thought this would be a good review of this, because not just for not for necessarily even for our sakes, for the teaching aspect of it. When you see how God functions within the church, it's been different throughout the years, hasn't it? As we know, the God of the Old Testament, in that sense, was Jesus Christ. He was the one that came down in the tabernacle, as the psalm said, who sits between the cherubs. When he came down at those times to talk with Moses, and again, you saw a totally different relationship there. As God worked with the patriarchs of old, he worked through the judges, the time of the judges, the time of the kings. But this was a time back in Numbers chapter 27, verse 15. Thank you. Let's take a look at this. Because I remember about every feast, I remember maybe vaguely, so I'm not sure if it was every feast, as I recall it was, that you would get a sermon on government. There was going to be some kind of sermon on government. And of course, one of the big things that hopefully was impressed within our minds, because for certain years, I remember, we certainly learned from our mistakes, and I don't point the finger at anyone. But when you grow up and become a part of God's church, there are certain ideas that you may have that over years you learn, and sometimes the truth is dispelled by what the Bible says right in front of us, but the ideas of different people kind of lead you in different ways. So if I would ask you today, who is the head of the church, I'm pretty sure everyone would understand and know that. And as you saw the president of the corporation speak to us today, that's what it is. He's not the head of the church, he's the president of the corporation. So there's a difference there when you see how God works. We understand today, really, that Jesus Christ is truly the head of the church today. And he functions and has functioned in many different ways. It doesn't seem that the church has any apostles today. And you can see again the way that Ephesians and Corinthians is mapped out. We certainly look to God, and maybe we function in a certain way without taking on the titles. Some people question or wonder, was Mr. Armstrong an apostle? Well, obviously, that's not important information for salvation. I've always wondered about it. I couldn't say dogmatically that that's what he was, but it did seem like he went throughout the different parts of the world, that God did send him to different places. So with the definition of apostle, there's a possibility that he was. That wasn't the most important thing, nor is it, again, a salvational issue. The most important thing is to see how God functions and how he works. So when you go to Numbers chapter 27, we're going to see something here in Numbers 27, because there was no man really like this man. Throughout the days of the Bible, you never saw a man that was like a Moses. And it says in verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep, which have no shepherd." So this is the time in Moses' life when God was not going to allow him to go over into the promised land. Moses was going to die probably like everyone would like to die. God probably simply allowed him to go to sleep. His eyes were not dim. He was in pretty good shape. And so anyway, here's a time where you're going to have a transferring of an authority, of a function here. So it said in verse 18, "The Lord said to Moses, take you Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon them." Lay your hand upon him. "And set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight." So here again we see Moses, knowing that the end of his days were upon him, asking God to set a man over the congregation of Israel. But who selected Joshua? Very important fact here. You know, if you remember again the way that God worked, even though the Israelites asked for a king, did they choose the king? No, it was always that God that was in there involved, wasn't it? God chose Joshua, not Moses. Why does it read, though, in verse 18, to lay your hand upon him, not hands? See, when you receive the laying on of hands too, and we understand that the way that functions, that's a whole nother sermon in itself, but when you ask to be anointed, the authority comes from God, not from me. But there is a conveyance there on how God says that this will work. Now we see a laying on of hand singularly upon him. So we see that Joshua would only be receiving some of Moses' responsibility or authority. He would not be, there would not be another Moses in the days of Israel. Earlier in the book of Numbers, the question of Moses' authority came up in light of a situation that some felt disqualified Moses from his responsibility. But we'll read that God looked at it a little bit differently. Over in Numbers chapter 12, very interesting situation here. So we get into a little bit of drama here, right? So we're not the only ones in this day and age that have drama. They certainly had plenty of it back there. Here was one here. And Miriam and Aaron, Numbers 12, verse 1, spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, because he married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not only spoken through us?" And the Lord heard it. Verse 3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek about all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spoke suddenly to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam and said, 'Come out of you three to the tabernacle of the congregation.'" So here again, we have the one that was the God of the Old Testament speaking directly to them. "And the Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I'll speak to him in a dream.'" And we certainly have examples of how he did that, as I brought up the last time I was here. He spoke to Jacob, didn't he? He spoke to the patriarchs of old. So he did do this. "I'll speak to him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not like this, who is faithful in all my house. With him I'll speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord will he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Wow, this was really an eye-opener and shows what happens sometimes when things aren't always going so quick. You can see in today's day and age that people aren't always respectful of authority, no matter what authority it is. But this one, you could see from the examples, whoever saw God in the way that Moses did? No one. No one's ever done that. Because we can see, if you remember the story where, you know, Moses asked God if he could see him. You know, what an interesting request. You know, to know God like Moses knew him and to make that step to go, "I'd really like to see you." Very interesting. And so God said, obviously, you couldn't look upon me and live. And obviously, when he came back down, he was like a light bulb to all the people. Very interesting how the glory of God, so he had to put him in the cleft of the rock and kind of shield him, but it says he saw his hind parts. I guess they forgot about this after time. You know, Moses also was a man. Moses made his share of mistakes too. It never said he was without sin. And so when people looked at this kind of thing, they kind of got encouraged by it and said, who are you? So until the arrival of Christ, there was never another leader like Moses. So only some of what Moses was given was laid upon Joshua. Let's look at some more examples. Numbers 27, verse 21. You see a difference here because Moses was spoken to. He had a personal, that type of relationship with the one that became Jesus Christ. Joshua was not to have that same one. He was going to have to do something. Numbers 27, verse 21, it says, "And he," speaking of Joshua, "will stand before Eleazar, the priest, who will ask counsel for him," for Joshua, "after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at his word, they will go out, and at his word," this is speaking of Eleazar, not Joshua. You see the difference here between the Moses and now the Joshua. This is how God said now it was going to be a different type of leadership. the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So God was going to speak through, in that sense, the Urim and the Thummim, if you remember that. And it was going to go through Eleazar, but it also was going to be announced by Joshua. So God said that Joshua would be the next leader of Israel, yet he would not be able to make decisions of and by himself. Now in Hebrews chapter 3, we'll find a comparison of the Old and New Testament leaders. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. If you ever saw the, I still sometimes, if I'm trying to relax a little bit and find a good channel to watch, which out of 100 and something, it's still very difficult to watch anything that's good. But there is one that I do enjoy, the one that's called How It's Made. Really enjoy that. Wow, they do everything from crayons to all kinds of different things. Fascinating how mankind has been given the creative capability to design such interesting structures and to do the machinery and whatever it does to make all the things that it does. Very, very interesting. Now, God, what we're seeing here kind of today is the way it works, or the way it's made, how God works, all the way from the beginning, all the way through to the very end as well. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle," interesting how Jesus Christ was known as an apostle, "and high priest," consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or our calling, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, speaking about the Father, that appointed him. So again, we can see how things work. It goes from the Father through Jesus Christ. "As also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God." We can even look at that physically today. We just went through that this year. We went through the excitement of the building project that we had. But you know what they all said, and I was so encouraged by that? The glory all goes to God. That's just a building. That's just a building. That's all it is. "Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterward." So here we've got a testimony. So here what it said. Moses was over Israel in that sense, as the physical shepherd in that sense. But did he say he was the ultimate one in charge? Moses knew that. But what does it also say? He was also a servant. Later on, Jesus Christ, didn't he do the same thing? He said, "Yes, I am your Lord and Master, but I am he who serves." It was the same thing. The continuity was the same. But in verse 5, the word servant is not the Greek word, diakonos, as one would find looking or referring to the ministry. It's very interesting. Because you look at the translation of these words, servant here is not diakonos. It's from the Greek word therapon. Therapon. What words do we get from that today? Therapy, right? It's the Greek word therapon. It's very interesting how some of these things kind of tie in, where we get our words from. But it has to do with someone who helps to heal, or increases the ability of one to function. I bet everybody's here gone to some therapy. I've done that before. You know, make sure you get a little bit of massage points here, whatever it might be. Go, I feel actually a lot better. Therapy. One who supports. So Moses was God's therapy for Israel. Moses was to Israel what Christ is to the church today, but even so, Moses was less. Here's the point. The Old Testament church, the physical nation of Israel, never again from that point had another Moses. The New Testament church never had a Moses. The New Testament church had and still has Jesus Christ. As we read again in verse 1 of Hebrews, the apostle and high priest of our profession. And so he, Christ, as the Bible points out so many times, is the head of the church. And how long did it take us before we really, really got that? There was always that tie in there, wasn't it? Oh, yeah, I know. We always thought, yeah, God's the Father always is the one in charge. And then you get Jesus Christ. So as we pulled our pattern out, who was under Jesus Christ? Mr. Armstrong, right? He was the next one. He was over the church. No, he wasn't. He was the corporate head at that time. Jesus Christ was always the head of the church. We simply had a physical organization, and we had trouble kind of pulling that apart and understanding how that really worked. So yes, he was a leader that God worked with, certainly he did, but never took the place of Jesus Christ, and was never a Moses in that way. But some still feel that there is a human head that's needed. And it's no different, because you look back and see that Israel wanted their king, didn't they? They had Jesus Christ, but they still wanted a king. He knew it. Long before that, he knew that that's what they would want. Someone more powerful, or as powerful as Moses, having the same authority as Moses. And sad to say today, there are those that make that claim. And there are those that will follow that. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Very interesting. Well, long before this, I believe it's in the book of Deuteronomy, God prophesied that this was going to happen, that they were going to want a king. And what it's so unique about that, as I pointed out in one of my sermons, I believe it was around Independence Day, when you look at our Constitution, when you look at the Declaration of Independence, fascinating. Because what it's pointed out there by the founding fathers was all the things that God said that a king would do, that's what the king did. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and realize what God said, go ahead, give them their king. But here's what's going to happen. You read our declaration, it's pretty much what God said would happen. Verse 4 of 1 Samuel 8, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now give us a king to judge us like the other nations. Now, God didn't say that having a king was evil. Obviously, he wouldn't have done that. There were kings, and there will be a king. Who's going to be the king in the future? Over a physical nation in Jerusalem. We can understand. David's going to be resurrected. He will be king. That's what God says it's going to happen. So he just said, though, that having an absolute ruler was going to carry a pretty grave risk and yield overbearing circumstances, as he did explain in detail. So now you can see from history and understand that if you have a good man who rules, even in our countries, we've seen the difference between a good leader and one that wasn't so good, one that maintained a high a beacon of integrity, and one that didn't do so well. He just, when you see that, you can have a very good system, an organization. But when that person passes from the scene, who's going to fill his shoes? You even remember in the time of Joseph with the Pharaoh, that he knew everything was going pretty good. Then another Pharaoh came in. And I've used that example sometimes, as I know in Knoxville, we had a pretty good relationship with the church that we were renting from there. I remember the pastor there, he said, you know, I looked over your statement of beliefs, still remember he said this, and he said, obviously there are things that we disagree with, but I see that you believe in Jesus Christ, and that's good enough for me. Wow, things went great until the new Pharaoh came in. Changed everything. We're in another facility now. That's what happens. So when you get somebody that understands and judges with mercy, you're going to get something that's good that's going to happen. Now let's look at the example of Peter in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I remember looking back at this years ago, probably in the 70s, regarding this situation with Peter. Would be a good review for us to take a look at today. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he's speaking of Jesus, Mark 3, verse 13. Jesus went up a mountain, and he called to him who he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he would send them forth to preach. So there was, very interesting, an ordination that took place here. God was going to do something, and he was conveying his authority through the ordination to him to do something. When you look at it, it really comes down to service, doesn't it? Verse 15, it says, or 14, that they would send them forth to preach, to have the power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, he surnamed Peter. So Simon was surnamed Peter by Christ. Very interesting how names are important to God too. Imagine all of, you know, if you've had children, you're kind of looking at specifically the names. I remember when our first son was born, it was a hard process of going through all these names. What are you going to name him? And I remember my first son, John. I just looked at this as a gift from God, and that's what Jonathan was named. So it's, you know, you go through these. God looks at names very importantly too, as you saw Israel's name. Jacob's name was changed from supplanter to prevailer. So each of us has a given name, which is your first name, and your family name is your surname. And in the past, pretty much surnames have been very descriptive. Very interesting, you look at the word carpenter. Now, I remember the carpenters as singers, not carpenters. But you go back way before that, that's what they would name you. You would have another very popular name is Smith. You had a lot of Smiths, didn't you? One who shoed horses, made nails and wheels. You would have barber. You would have mason, the one that did all the jars, I guess. The masons. A hunter, or even a steward. Very interesting as well. One who takes care of grounds or the business of a household. In ancient name at times, people did not have surnames. Instead of a surname, they were often called, like, for instance, Mark the son of John. And so that carried on even later on with different Israelite nations. You would have, say, the Swedes, you know, Johnson, Peterson, Erickson, things of that nature. And the daughters would be Larsdotter, D-O-T-T-E-R is how you would spell it. Swanson would be the son of Swain. What about, you remember ever seeing Ben-Hur? The main character, Charlton Heston, was Judah Ben-Hur, son of Hur. From Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, a surname is defined as a last name, or a name or an epitaph added to a person's given name. As you remember, Richard, one of the kings, was called Richard the... Do you remember one of those kings of England? Richard the what? Richard the Lionhearted. He was a ruler in England. He led troops into battle. He killed a lot of people, and he loved to go to war. He became a legend of bravery and fierceness in battle. The heart of a lion, they would say. Bloodthirsty. So that's how Richard got that name. Let's go back to Mark 3 and verse 17. It says, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed then. Now here, once again, you can see God has got a sense of humor. What's he surnamed them? Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And they did roar, didn't they? The ones that were outspoken, from the Greek bronte, B-R-O-N-T-E, means to roar. These are those who read something into this. There are those that read something into the surname Peter and conclude that Peter received a surname that all of a sudden set him apart in a special way and bequeathed the title of chief apostle on him. Again, we can see large amounts of people believe that today. And this is we're going to find out where the error comes in. So what was the significance in that sense? Simply a description. Some will say, well, it's just a description, but Peter was the title of the ancient priest. Anciently, priests were called Peters or Potters, Peters. Never remember hearing that in history. Well, you can find this in history, but can you ever find a biblical description of a leader of Israel who was given the title of a Peter? You'll just not find that anywhere in the scriptures. You'll not find it in any Jewish or Hebrew history. So if the Jews in Israel never called their priests Peters, who did? And this is really important to understand this, because there are those that put significance on Peter to the point that it encompasses one's salvation. If anyone uses Simon's surname as a proof of a doctrine of which salvation could possibly be based on, then you owe it to yourself to look and studying the Bible to find out whether or not this doctrine is true. As the Bible says, prove all things. There are some today that feel like a baton was passed on from a Peter, namely Herbert Armstrong, to a certain individual. We saw some of that in some of the government sermons. The passing of the baton. So now someone took the so-called authority that they felt was placed on Herbert Armstrong, and now they became the apostle or the chief apostle. And it's based on theory. There's no fact to that. In fact, we're going to disprove this. The Bible says to prove all things. So to take someone else's word for it, to just hear it and accept it, as we've all learned, is foolish. Now, this is from, I'm going to quote here from Hyslop's The Two Babylons. There's certain history. They found that some of this was not accurate historical information. But here's something here that points towards some important history. Before the Christian era, it says, quote, before the Christian era and downwards, there was a Peter at Rome who occupied the highest place in the pagan priesthood. The priest who explained the mysteries to the initiated was sometimes called by a Greek term. It was called a hieropont, H-I-E-R-O-P-O-N-T. But in the Chaldee, the language of Babylon, and the priesthood of Rome, with the priesthood that came from Babylon, the real language of mysteries, his title was pronounced without the points. It was Peter, or the interpreter. The one that's all you have to go is talk to your minister, and he'll let you know what it is, and then you just accept it from that. Isn't that common today in many of the religions today? They just go, I talk to my minister. I remember when some others, some Seventh-day Adventists, some Mormons, were being interviewed, and I go, what do you have to say about that? And I go, well, we don't do that. We leave that to our minister, our hieropont. He does the interpretation. For those that were around back in the 60s and 70s, I think it's pretty clear on what Mr. Armstrong said. He said, don't believe it because I said it. That's one of those things we kind of hold fast to, right? It's not supposed to change when somebody else comes in. No, don't listen to him. Now you listen to me. No, I listen to this. I listen to what the Word of God says. Prove it for ourselves. So you'll find out if you search ancient history that priests in many pagan nations carried the title of Peter. It may have been in a different form, but it still came from that basis. The original priest, the Peter, was in Babylon, and that office eventually went to Rome. So I submit this in a sense because if God intended that there would be a chief apostle with absolute authority in every age of the New Testament church, and the basis of that is found in Mark 3, then this will be the only doctrine in the church that has as its basis what the pagan religions followed 1,000 years before Christ. Now, John wrote the history of the life and teachings of Christ many years later. And he wrote to set it straight. This is the difference when you look at the comparison of the different Gospels account. John did not cover the life of Christ the same way that you'll find written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He focused in on certain events. And an attempt, by the way, because if you remember, it seems like he was the longest living apostle at the time, maybe doing a lot of his writings on the island of Patmos. But he focused in on certain events because by that time the church was veering again. Was that any surprise? If you remember when Mr. Frank said we went up to 100,000 people, 100,000 plus. If I remember right, there were even more than that, almost 150,000 at one time, but at least, you know, over that. That's a lot of people when you consider the modern day history of the Church of God. what happened to all those people in a very short time? Didn't last very long, did it? Well, the same in the early New Testament church as well, because it was drifting. Right around 90 AD, the church was drifting. So let's go to the first chapter of John, and you'll find the same event covered that was written in the third chapter of Mark. So first chapter of John and Mark 3, you see kind of the same thing that was mentioned here, but in a different way. John chapter 1 and verse 40. I wonder how many of you remember this from your correspondence course. It was pretty early in the correspondence courses of the 70s that you would find this brought out. John 1 verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." So there we go there. He didn't have the surname, Simon, the son of Jonah, or Simon Bar-Jonah, as it would be written in the Hebrew. "You shall be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. Cephas, stone. According to Luke 3, we found the name given by Jesus was Peter, but in John, you find written Cephas. Specifically, it's not written Peter, it's written Cephas. Something very particular is needed to be noted here. What was it then? Was it Cephas or Peter that was given to Simon as the surname? Now, here's the answer. The language that was spoken by Christ was Aramaic. The name given to Simon by Jesus was Cephas, which was an Aramaic name. The Gospels, with the possible exception of Matthew, were all written in Greek. Therefore, everything, including the names, was translated into the Greek, except that. For those of us who are monolingual, in other words, we only speak the one language, that's where sometimes, if you remember, in the upheaval in the church and the changing of doctrines as early as back into the, even into the late 80s, early 90s, more things were being changed. The Europeans picked up a little bit more on that because you couldn't get them with words like the American language, the English language. You can twist those a lot more, and many do twist those even today. You would think that if your name was Sharon, that you would be Sharon in Russia as well. Or if you were Mr. Sal, if you're Larry over here, you'd be Larry in China. Found it very interesting to be over in China because they gave us Chinese names. Thought that was interesting. Being in China, I still remember my given name was O-Wei-Er. Three parts to it, O-Wei-Er. The interpretation of that is strong, powerful European. I don't know where that came from. All I know is another one, we had a tall redhead that went with us. And they named him, I can't remember what the name was, I only remember the translation of the name. Tall redhead, his translation was Army of Hot Plums. So I don't know if they had some humor in what they did or what. But in different places, you'll find different things taking place, but normally they'll call you something different. Because many of you have named, how many remember a man named Charles the Great? Charles the Great, history, Charles the Great. In Germany, he's not known as Charles the Great, but he's known as Carl de Grosso, meaning the same thing. Spain, Carlos de Grande. What is he in France? Charles the Great, what would he be? Very interesting, isn't it? We look at this name and you look at this and go, oh, so that's where that came from. You've heard of Charlemagne. Same interpretation, Charles the Great, but he's known as Charlemagne. If you would say Charles the Great, people go, huh? Charlemagne, I know. Charles the Great, I don't. Well, I thought about it in America. What would he be called in America? How about Chuck the Big Cheese or Chuck E. Cheese? So here we are Americans, and it's difficult to associate Charles the Great with Charlemagne and figure that there's the one and the same person. You read of Charles the Great in one book, Charlemagne in another book. you can even read of the same dates, the same events, the same connection with the Pope, and they don't comprehend that it's the same guy because we're familiar with one language. So John wrote of this event, and he translated the words of Jesus into Greek, but except for this name. He felt compelled to use the original Aramaic and put it into the text. So why did John feel that way? Hasn't it always been from the very beginning before that the question of who's in charge? Who's in charge? He did not give him the name Peter, he gave him the name Cephas. What was the confusion? From what was it that John was attempting to protect the church? Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And this, by the way, I did find out personally. I was happy to, at least a person's translation of right here is why you get one of the biggest churches in the world today. This is where it's at. Now, at least this person was upfront and not mincing words. This is simply what she believed. This is a huge, huge difference in the life of a true Christian today. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So some people say that Peter means rock. But is that so? If you look at that up, if you look at the Greek word for Peter, this is where you find the difference. Now, some of you may remember this. Now, looking at this, Peter was stone. Remember Petra? We always thought that that was going to be the place of safety, and it was just a huge rock. Try to figure out how we're going to get there. For years, we tried to figure out, how is this all going to happen? They don't even have rooms there like motels. So what kind of place of safety is that? Petra, it's just rock. Massive rock. So you can see where that came from. Petra. I say to you that you are stone, and upon this rock. There was a definite differentiation here. This is huge. Something this simple that's this big of someone putting up in a position of authority that Christ never dictated. He never intended this. And that's why John wrote about this. So you look over all the scriptures. We sing about this. God is my rock, my salvation. God is the rock. Nowhere is ever any man ever named a rock. Now, there's a similar parallel in Aramaic. In Aramaic, as you learn from the book of John, that Cephas means stone, there's another Aramaic word, Sela, C-E-L-A. So you've got Cephas, Aramaic, and Sela. Sela means rock. So you've got Petros, Greek, Petros and Petra, difference there, stone and rock. You've got Cephas and Sela. Even in Aramaic, they're different, stone and rock. Similar construction in two different languages. John said that Jesus did not give Simon the name Peter. He gave him the Aramaic name Cephas. You never find anywhere, any priest called Cephas. So let's look at finish the verse in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 19. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou shalt bind on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Another interesting translation here. So you've got a very powerful verse in which a huge, huge, massive theological group, religion, uses for the base of having biblical authority of having a Peter or a Pope to rule over the church. If you'll notice in verse 19, it uses the English equivalent of thee and thou. Now, we often call attention to these and thous. Normally, this is a new King James, and you don't have that. I still like using my old King James, but it's shredded pretty much right now. I want to transfer my notes into another King James version that I like reading from those. But whenever I read those, I don't use the these and the thous. I use the yous. Thee and thou, brethren, are singular. That is the singular way of saying you, and it, in this verse, it limits it to one individual, Peter. I'll give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you, Peter, bind on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you, Peter, will loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, thereby seemingly giving Peter the absolute authority. Seems like it. But the same passing of authority can be found in Matthew 18, verse 18. If you want to turn over here, let's look what it says here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, remember we also learn, put all the scriptures together when we're on a theme, on a topic. Matthew 18 here, it says, we find you and ye. Verily I say to you, whatever ye bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now you and ye in the Old English is not singular. It's plural. It cannot refer to just one person. So if this is plural, who is it referring to? Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Go back to the context. Normally, again, you can go back to the original beginning of the chapter and many times find the context. At the same time came the disciples to Jesus asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Here is your subject and your controversy once again on who's in charge. This has just been prevalent throughout human beings. And before that, obviously in the spirit world. Who's the greatest? So the disciples were asking Jesus a question about governance here. After prefacing the attitude that one should possess, this was a great learning time for the disciples. Notice how long it took them to get it. They finally did, but it didn't last very long. Because you always had authorities and you always had somebody that was going to be the one in charge. Verse 19, he says, again, I say to you that if two of you will agree on earth as touching anything they will ask, it will be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Some will look at this chapter and use it, well, we can stay at home. There's two or more of us gathered. It's not talking about church attendance here. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him until seven times? He said, I say not to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So here you find that God gives authority to the apostles for binding and loosing. There was authority. So that, yes, there always has been authority, but you didn't have a Moses here. You didn't have one guy doing it. God said, if you're going to do it, you come together collectively to do it, not just one person. So God says, in essence, that it's going to take two or three of you. Now, John chapter 20, let's look over here. John chapter 20 and verse 21. Christ was giving them specific. We do see authority here, but it was not just given to one person. There were others that were sent out after that as well, not just the 12. Then Jesus said to them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. Verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Again, for those that are, I have a New King James, you won't have the ye's in here, so I'm reading from the King James, Authorized King James. Whoever sins ye remit, they are remitted to them, and whoever sins ye retained, they are retained. Now, you're using the New King James, you're not going to get that. You're going to get pretty much a translation of ye's, but if you go to the original, that's why I like using that Bible. This is important here. So if you're keyed into the use of singular and the plural of the Old English, you'll notice once again the use of you and the ye's. And this was a serious responsibility clarified and placed in the hands of the apostles. Some would like to place the absolute authority to Peter, leaving the others in simply an advisory capacity. And that's not what the scriptures show. We had those in the modern day church. Yeah, we're all going to be here collectively. I remember a book, one of the best government books that I've ever seen written. Not many are written. We had one written back in the 90s, looked at it, and was talked about, you know, the authority and governance within the Church of God. Still have it. It's pretty good. And it talked about collective decisions being made. There was a word that was used as far as the collective. I can't remember it right now. But some word that was changed after a while because the attitude changed from being collective decision making. I'm not the top dog here. We're all in this together. We make a collective decision. Oh, you can have a title, certainly. You know, if you want to title it, but it doesn't mean that someone's here and the other ones are here. That's what people got mixed up on the apostles and evangelists because it looked like here it was. God the Father, Jesus Christ, then some man over another group of man. You had apostles, then you had evangelists, then you had pastors. It's not, God's not like that way. These are all service positions. They're all specifics to what he gives the name to, not to show somebody that I'm over you. And yet they did have the power of binding and loosing collectively. So he said, peace be to you as mother has sent me, even so I send you. But, you know, to say that one was given the authority and the others were placed in an advisory capacity is not what the scripture says. Now, one other question has to do with the order of Peter's listing among the apostles. Peter's usually listed first, sometimes in the question of structure. Some bring that up, but he's not always listed first. In Galatians 2, verse 9, James is listed first. Now let's look at first here, Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. There's a lot of information here that kind of peels this away in different places. Because once again, I say this because there's always been the tendency, and by the way, what's going to happen in the future? There is going to be raised up one leader, isn't there? One guy that people are going to look to. He's going to do incredible things. People are going to give one person that power. Who is he going to be run by? Obviously, he's going to be influenced by Satan. He's going to look really good. A lot of bad things will be maybe taken care of. Things will maybe run a little bit smoother, but this guy will be given a great power. We've always seen this in the past in the church, looking to the what's going to happen into the future of this beast power that's going to come on the scene. I don't think we're going to be fooled by this. Not when you look through the scriptures and see what this says. Matthew 10, verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, that's your example of absolute authority, correct? No, it doesn't say that. Before leaping to the conclusion, if you look at the definition of this Greek word first, it's called protos. Now, some say when you look at, for instance, a lexicon, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich is one of them, the first definition normally is the primary definition, the one often used. And Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich says the protos is the earliest. So if you define it that way, it could be that Peter was the earliest apostle. But if you read the Gospels, the first apostles that were chosen and called by Christ were Andrew and Matthew. It seems to be what the scripture says. And why there's speculation even about that. There doesn't seem to be any who believe that Peter was the first in time. It seems possibly he was probably the third to be called and chosen if you look at John's account. So the other possible meanings for protos could be the preeminent leader. He takes the lead. And the last is he's the leader with absolute authority. And that certainly is a possible definition. When you look at Greek and when you look at Hebrew, you always get those definitions. And now you've got to go look through the context once again because the first one is not always. In many cases it might be, but not always that way. So we've got to look once again at context. So if you eliminate the most common definition, you're left with the two others. How would you determine just which is the correct one? I guess I would take a look in all the scriptures where the word chief is used. The word chief, especially in conjunction with the ministry, to get a feeling for all when you put those together. Is there really truly a chief, a first, a protos apostle who has got the final answer to all questions, has absolute authority? Let's look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts 15, verse 22 says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the entire church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief among the brethren." Chief men among the brethren. So here we have a congregation who are sending some representatives to accompany a donation or a gift. And it says of this congregation that these are chief men. Chief men. So could we take it to mean that Judas was the first one who was the top guy with absolute authority over all the church and ministry? It actually names two of them who are chief, but how can you have two chiefs? I've heard something about that. I think it was about women in the kitchen or something like that. You can only have one boss in the kitchen. Otherwise, you'll have problems. How can you have two chiefs? If anyone who's going to talk about the role of chief, shouldn't it be Peter, who many believe was chief? Very interesting how that worked out. Who was the chief here? Interesting, too, another example. You can see how the church worked back then. You didn't have the authority of one person. It said also the church. Very interesting. You know what happens when I'm thinking about ordinations? Haven't done many. I've done some. Say as an elder or a deacon. Do you think it would be wise for me to make that one all by myself? Or do you think it would be wise to kind of talk to people in the church and see how they regard a certain person? You know, how do you look upon this person? Is he a servant? Is he doing the job? Oh, I remember one back in Atlanta before Mr. Thompson left. He goes, "Look," he goes, I didn't do this, but you need to ordain this guy a deacon." And that's all I heard among the entire church was, what's taking him so long? Well, it didn't stop him from doing what he was already doing. I think that's the point in many ordinations. You kind of see them already doing that function, and the people in the church notice this. So they're going to say, look, you know, these people stand out as servants and leaders in the church. You want my opinion here? Let's send them. So you got a collective body, but you still have church leadership. You still have the ones that say, you know, I agree with you. And they're the ones that are the spokesperson, just like all the way back in the Old Testament. You know, Joshua was to go to Eleazar. Eleazar was going to give the instruction from God, but Eleazar didn't tell the people. Joshua did. That's the way it worked. 1 Peter chapter 5, let's look at another place where chief is used here. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. So you see a lot of different chiefs. And, you know, when you look out there today, let's bring it up to modern day times, where we are even within the churches of God, we've got a lot of chiefs out there. I think it's a little bit mixed up sometimes. And they're not reading what the Bible says here. "Feed the flock of God which among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And when the chief shepherd, what does that tell you? That there are shepherds. You go back and look at definitions. You look at the definition of a pastor, shepherd. So you do have shepherds. But it says, when the chief shepherd will appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. That should kind of seal it right there, shouldn't it? So the word for shepherd here is correctly translated from the Greek poimen, poimen. In other places, it's rendered as pastor, simply one of the names or titles that's used to describe the ministry. So Peter says that the chief minister is Christ. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 here now. So you've got here a statement that's made by Paul. Kind of an important guy. God worked with him specifically and directly. Again, not like a Moses, but certainly differently. If you remember the story, Paul was blinded, so he could focus all of his attention on hearing, not seeing. But here he writes to the Corinthians, and he says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, "I have become a fool in glorying, You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I am nothing. So Paul here is saying, there's no one ahead of me in anything. You would have to take that to mean writing. No one wrote more than Paul. In preaching, Paul was probably a very effective speaker or preacher. And one would have to say in authority. Otherwise, he would have to say in nothing except in authority, am I behind the very chief apostle? But he didn't even use the term chief apostle. He said the very chiefest of apostles. So how many chief apostles can there be? Once again, I think because of where God's taken us in the modern day church, it's a bit easier to say this because you get the two sides. You get the ones that say, well, I want this person to be the chief. He's the one. And you get the others that say, because of what's happened, because of certain mistakes that were made, we can go back and see that Moses did the same thing. Moses made mistakes. That's why Aaron and Miriam were so bold, emboldened to do this. Who are you to do that? In fact, who made you such a great leader that we can't do this too? Modern day times, we're there. We have those same attitudes. Can we get what the scripture says and understand this? How many chief apostles? This verse alone says there was not someone with absolute authority. There just can't be several chief apostles. Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. Matthew 23, verse 8. So again, we can take so many other scriptures that I'm not going to go through today, but if you want to take a look at this, if you want to use this as a type of Bible study, check out the word rock. I'll maybe speak of one or two places because they're all through the Old and the New Testaments. Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, it says, "But be you not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no one your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven." I think he's conveying an attitude of understanding, not saying I can't say that my dad was my father, but let's place emphasis on who the father is. I certainly didn't pray to my father or dad, as we would call them. "Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that's greatest among you will be your servant. And whoever will exalt himself will be abased. And he that will humble himself will be exalted." That's just the facts there. Thankfully, we do know that Jesus Christ is the one in charge. Because even though we've fallen in some of our ideas and aspects, even through the modern-day churches of God, Christ is still the head of the church. And what did he say about the church? The gates of hell will never prevail against it. So there will always be a church. So I've always said within all the corporations that we've always had, and I've heard this statement made before, if we go through one of these again, I'm done. Don't resign yourself to failure. They're physical corporations. We've seen physical corporations fall. As long as the leaders, as I mentioned before, have character, have integrity, pursuing the truth, because as I've mentioned before, if you can find the church that's got all the truth, let me know. We don't have it all yet. It's a process that God's taking us through. We're still learning and growing, but he's watching the relationships, how we look at this. How that those that are leaders, how they serve. He knows how to take care of that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. I'll just go through two here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. "All did drink," he was speaking of actually the Old Testament here, "all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they that drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, not Moses." Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. And again, scattered throughout the scriptures, you can see this. As we sing the song, "Who is a rock besides the Lord? Who else is able to defend?" Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. That's the difference. When you get leadership within the church, whether you have elders, whether you have pastors, as my dad saw really clear, going through the turmoil that we did, whether it was back in the 70s, whether it was back in the 80s, I remember being told by my dad, my own dad, was not in the church. He goes, you better realize. He was specifically saying, talking about Mr. Armstrong, and he respected him. But he just saw the way that people looked toward him. And I kind of noticed that too. You know, a lot of the people that, oh, Mr. Armstrong, oh, and they would use the words so eloquently. And I saw that. And those are the ones that after he died, they're gone. So if you do this, oh, Jesus Christ, then we got the perspective correct. Because he said he's got to put his pants on like everybody else. And everyone that you see that might be an eloquent speaker, that might have their nice traits, got to do the same thing. They're just men. Moses, meek man, great man, yes, but he was a man. Joshua, Peter, all of them were just men. Christ was a man, but he was God in the flesh. He was perfect, and that's what it says. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Thankfully, we base our understanding on the Word of God. We understand who's in charge. It doesn't mean that he doesn't give authority, that he doesn't provide structure, that he doesn't provide leadership. But the whole basis of that is to serve, is to help, not to overlord, not to overbear, but to help and to serve. So if one needs and wants to understand government, and it's just very few places that you can find government mentioned in the Bible, it's these verses like Matthew 23 and a dozen other places that you can go to find the essential principles of government that are clearly given for the New Testament church. One is your master, one is the chief. As it could have been easily been rendered, they essentially made this mean the same thing. One is your master, one is your chief, one is the head of the church, one is the rock, that's Christ. So thankfully, as we look on this study of government, we're still working on this. Thanks be to God the Father that he gave us a chief who understands government, and he who set the example of servant leadership. There can be no other chief, and there's no other chief who can take this role and responsibility. If we accept that, pray to our Father through Jesus Christ, then that's who we're founded on. That's what the church today is founded on. It's the basis and foundation of Jesus Christ. He is the true rock.